In the letter of 1 John, we're now examining the theme of love, which, as you recognize, is unquestionably the most talked about subject in the world today. From the beatnik brothels of Haight-Ashbury, where it is perhaps the most popular word in a hippie language, to the jargon of psychologists and psychiatrists, which is certainly replete with references to love, and to the presentations and dispensations of love from Hollywood, where you find their version of it coming out in enormous quantities of technicolor and stereophonic passion. This is perhaps the most talked about subject in all of humanity today. And yet, it's easy to see today that as the world grows, as the world continues to talk about love, it actually grows increasingly more loveless. The less we know, the more we're inclined to talk about the subject of love. And in this passage of 1 John, in the third chapter, and as we'll continue on in the fourth chapter, we see that John is contrasting here for us these themes of love and hate. Hate is self-centeredness. Love is self-giving. Hate originates with the devil, and love comes only from God. Hate results in deception and destruction, and love results in helping and healing. Both of these are acts. And this, of course, exemplifies what we know to be true in humanity, that the first is born the passion, the attitude, the thought, and then follows the act. And love, when it has conceived, brings forth help and health. Hate, when it has conceived, brings forth deception and death. Now, in the rest of the chapter of 1 John 3, beginning with verse 19, on to the end of the chapter, the Apostle John is stressing here the importance of the act or deed of love. And the stress there is on that word deed. Love must issue at last in something you do or say. It must be more than simply a warm thought in the heart, an intended act or an imagined act. And when it becomes a deed, as John now will tell us, it does three things for us, three very valuable and important things. It reassures a doubting heart first. It gives boldness and effectiveness to prayer, second, and it evidences a spirit-filled life, third. Now, that's the themes that John develops in the latter part of this chapter 3, from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. And this morning, we want to take the first of these, set forth in verses 19 through 20. By this, he says, we shall know that we are of the truth, and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. Those of you who are reading from the King James text will notice that this text I've just read is a bit different, and I think more accurate, for it is proper that it should read, we know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. And in that phrase, whenever our hearts condemn us, the Apostle John is recognizing that the problem we frequently face is that of a condemning heart, a condemning conscience, a bad conscience. And he suggests here in this phrase that this is a rather frequent and oftentimes involuntary experience on our part. Who of us has not had trouble with a bad conscience or a condemning heart as a Christian? As we saw in our studies in Ephesians, this is often a result of the attack of the evil one. Now, sometimes it can come about from nothing more serious than having eaten too late the night before. There are physical problems that affect us spiritually, but all too often this is a result of an attack of the evil one upon our faith, an attempt to try to dislodge us from faith in Jesus Christ and to overthrow us and disarm us and annul our effectiveness as Christians. And all too often, this attack succeeds. I think there's nothing more common, perhaps, than this very problem. Christians who are suffering from a bad conscience, from a condemning heart. And this is what is suggested here in this verse. Whenever our hearts condemn us, John says, and sometimes it comes upon us in the midst of our most spiritual moods. Sometimes it attacks us when we least expect it to do so, with no apparent reason whatsoever. We can go to bed at night happy and relaxed and refreshed in the Lord and wake up with a gnawing, guilty spirit, a condemning heart. We can be enjoying the fellowship of God's people and feeling at home with the Spirit of God and everything well between us, and just a few hours later be suffering from a sense of uneasiness, a vague, undetermined sense of guilt or of condemnation in our spirit. Now, this is the problem that John is facing, and you recognize how common it is and how frequently it occurs. When it occurs, it usually does because of three conditions that are present. At least one of three conditions that are present in our life. This often occurs when we have committed some very gross or repeated sin. That is, if we fall into a bad temper, if we indulge in some lustful experience, or we give way to the urge to take someone else's property, or steal another's reputation, or to injure another person, and these things that we know to be wrong in our life. Now, as Christians, if we fall into these experiences, we're bound to suffer immediately from a guilty conscience. The Holy Spirit of God is quick to make us feel guilty about these things. But this is not the condition that's in view in this paragraph here. John has already handled this problem. If we have a guilty spirit from the commitment of some evil act or sin, there's only one way out. There's only one channel of return. Confess your sin, John says. And God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's only one thing to do when we're conscious of something that we've committed that's wrong, that produces a sense of guilt or condemnation. Confess it. Agree with God about it, and the cleansing that God has already provided in Jesus Christ abundantly washes away the sense of guilt. You know that experience. That's not what John is talking about here. In this passage, it's the other two conditions that are primarily in view. Here, John is concerned about the times when often we have a sense of guilt or condemnation because, first, we've been ignored or misunderstood or mistreated. Who hasn't had this experience? Perhaps you're suffering from it right now. Perhaps you already have a sense of resentment or a sense of failure because of something that you have done and nobody's paid any attention to. You have been working so hard, and you've been ignored. Perhaps some of you mothers feel that way this morning on Mother's Day. And you're not properly appreciated in your home. And from that comes a sense of condemnation in your spirit. How frequently this can occur. You've done right, but no one noticed, no one even seems to care that you've put forth so much effort to accomplish a thing. Or perhaps you intended the right thing. You did something out of a perfectly honest and open motive, intending to bless and help someone else, but they misunderstood. And instead of being grateful, they were angry with you and even denounced you and scolded you or accused you of a wrong or less acceptable motive in your life. And you feel condemned, guilty over that. Here you are, appalled by the reaction you've experienced, crushed, hurt. And at that moment, you're tempted to believe some of these accusations. You say to yourself, well, maybe they're right. Maybe I haven't been motivated by the right motives after all. How do I know that my heart was right? I thought it was, but perhaps others are right about this. Maybe I'm not even a Christian at all. And the enemy is quick to use this to bring condemnation if he can. Maybe you say to yourself, perhaps my motives were selfish after all. Perhaps I'm only self-deceived in this matter. And your heart condemns you. That's the experience John is describing here. Or as a third possibility or condition that causes this kind of condemnation, it may occur when you've been very, for one reason or another, have been long inactive as a Christian. You haven't been doing much. Perhaps you haven't even been able to. You've been disabled, laid aside, sick, or even you've been on a long vacation and you just have a sense of not having accomplished much. You've rested a long time, haven't done anything. And here again, you see, the enemy is quick to come in and try to twist this into a sense of condemnation. And he says to you, the trouble with you is you don't care anymore. And the reason you don't care is because, basically, you're not even a Christian. You've grown indifferent. Look how useless you are. Look how worthless you are to the cause of Christ. How can you call yourself a Christian and feel this way? Such a lack of concern for the things of God and the work of God. And your heart believes this word and accuses you. And you feel a sense of condemnation. I remember a number of years ago being called to visit a dear old Presbyterian pastor, retired. Many of you knew him, Dr. Russell. 94 years old, had grown old in the service of God. Wonderful record of faithful service to the Lord behind him. And he called me on the phone one morning and asked me to come and see him. And I found him plunged into the depths of gloom and despair. And he said to me, I've just been thinking about my life and how little it's counted for Christ. And with tears running down his face, he looked up at me and he says, oh, Ray, he said, I wonder sometimes if I'm even saved. Well, what was the trouble? Why, the enemy was using the circumstances, his long inactivity, his being laid aside, his inability to do something active for the Lord, as an opportunity to bring him under condemnation. Whenever our hearts condemn us, that's the problem. What a common one it is. It occurs so frequently and seemingly without any good reason at all. Now, what's the remedy? Well, look at what John says. We must know that we are of the truth. That's the remedy. We must reestablish the great fact of our relationship to Christ. We must have ground for believing and reassuring ourselves that we are indeed justified by faith, standing in God's presence, not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of the Son of God. That we are accepted in the Beloved, that we are in Christ. Because you remember, as Paul tells us in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In Christ, all that He is stands on our behalf, and therefore there's no condemnation to us. Now, therefore, if we're going to silence the doubts of our hearts, we must know that we are of the truth. That's where we began. This is what in Ephesians we saw, where the Apostle Paul urges us to put on the breastplate of righteousness, he said, by which the heart is guarded, the emotions, which are so easily subjected to discouragement and to gloom and despair. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Realize and know that you are of the truth. For it is the mind's knowledge by which the heart's doubts are silenced. Now, how do you do that? Well, notice his argument here. By this, he says, by this we shall know that we are of the truth. We must know that we are of the truth in order to reassure our condemning hearts. And how do we do it? By this. By what? What he's just mentioned in verse 18. Little children, let us not love in word or in speech only, but in deed and in truth. By this shall we reassure our hearts, by the knowledge that we are of the truth. And he's referring here to the deed or the act of love. That is, deliberately and with specific intent to do a kind, helpful deed or speak a loving word to the one or the ones who has injured us or has caused us to be plunged into this morass of condemnation. Return good for evil, in other words. That's what John is teaching here, as Paul taught, and as all the apostles have taught, following the words of the Lord Jesus himself. Bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who do evil to you. Return good for evil. Now, that's radical, isn't it? That's revolutionary. So much so that we find it very difficult to do. We really reject it for the most part. And that's why so much of our time is spent in a sense of condemnation. For as John says, it's this that makes us know that we are of the truth. It's when the love and the good intentions of our heart work out into some actual response, some deed, some activity of love and concern for those who injure us. Now take the two conditions that we've set before you. When you're ignored or misunderstood, when you've done the right thing and somebody has taken it the wrong way, what's your reaction? What do you feel like doing? Well, I know how I feel. And I'm sure you feel the same way, because all of us, you know, are made in the same mold. Only some are moldier than others. You want to strike back, don't you? You want to say a caustic, nasty thing in return. You want to refuse any further contact with that individual. All right, let him go, if that's the way he feels about it. I'll go my way and let him go his. Well, now, what is John saying here? Don't do this, he says. Leave the whole matter in God's hands. Don't strike back. Forgive that individual and forget the thing that is causing you difficulty. Take it patiently. Forget the offense. As the Lord Jesus gave us the example, Peter reminds us, when he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself into the hands of him who judges righteously. Now, that's radical response, isn't it? What a revolutionary activity this is we're called upon to perform, to act in love. But when we do, as John says, there immediately comes a sense of peace, a sense of reassurance. The Spirit within quickens us with the knowledge that we are of the truth. We are sons and daughters of the Father, who is kind to the ungrateful and to the selfish. We're manifesting the character of the one to whom we truly belong. In 1960, when it was my privilege to visit out in Vietnam and to speak to a conference of pastors gathered from all the length and breadth of that country, just before the outbreak of the war that's raging there now, we gathered with about 300 some pastors down in the Delta area, where the fighting is so intense right now, in the little village of Vinh Lam. And during the course of the conference, one of the pastors came to the interpreter who was interpreting for me and asked us if he would arrange a meeting between this pastor and me. And the interpreter set it up, and the pastor came to see me. And through the interpreter, he poured out a tale of distress of heart and how he had been woefully mistreated by his brethren in the ministry. How he'd been cut out of an office that he felt was properly his, and he had just been set aside, rather roughly, he felt, and another man put in his place, and the thing was rankling in his spirit, and he was very disturbed, and at this conference he wanted to do something about it when all the men were gathered together, and he came to me and said, "What do you think I ought to do? Don't you think I ought to just take the advantage of this now and see that this whole matter is brought out and this is straightened out and this other man's thrown out and I'm put into my proper place?" And I turned to the second chapter of Philippians and read to him, had the interpreter read to him in his own language those wonderful words, "Have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God and was equal with God, did not think it a thing to be held on to at all costs, but laid it aside and became a man and was found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And I suggested that he forget this whole matter. Well, he didn't accept it right then, but later on, as the conference went on and the Holy Spirit began to work in wonderful ways, I could see that he was struggling with this whole matter. I could see it on his face. And at the end of the conference, after a wonderful time of blessing, he came up to me, and he said, through the interpreter again, "You were right." He said, "God has been dealing with my heart, and it was only to try to justify myself that I was thinking all these things." And he said, "God has helped me to put the whole matter aside, and what a sense of joy and peace is mine now." Now you see, that's exactly what John's talking about. By this response of genuine self-giving love to another who has injured us, we prove to ourselves that we are of the truth, and thus reassure our condemning hearts that would say to us that we're not. F.B. Meyer, dear old Dr. F.B. Meyer, some time ago wrote this: "We make a mistake in trying always to clear ourselves. We should be wiser to go straight on, humbly doing the next thing, and leaving God to vindicate us." And then he quotes, "He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday," unquote. And he continues, "There may come hours in our lives when we shall be misunderstood, slandered, falsely accused. At such times it is very difficult not to act on the policy of the men around us in the world. They at once appeal to law and force and public opinion. But the believer takes his case into a higher court and lays it before his God." And that's exactly what John is suggesting to us here. Well, now what about the third condition, you ask? What about this matter when I've been inactive or disabled and unable to do something, and my heart feels guilty or condemned because of this? What does John say about that? Same thing. "Do a deed of love," he says, "even if it's no more than to say a prayer for someone, or to write a letter, or to send a gift. But let that nature of love which is in you express itself in some form. Help another. Give of yourself. I am personally convinced that this is one of the great cause for doubt and torment among Christians, and the weakness among many today, especially among older Christians, especially among those who have retired, who have served a long time and feel themselves entitled to a rest, and perhaps in many ways they are entitled to a rest. But you know, we're never entitled to retire from the Christian faith and the expression of it. And I'm afraid oftentimes older Christians succumb to a great degree to a sense of self-pity and give themselves over to self-interest, and everything they do is related to what they want to do. And as a consequence, there's little expression of concern for others or ministry to others. And there's therefore no power to resist an accusing conscience. John, you see, is suggesting something very practical here. Call up a lonely friend. Write a cheerful letter. Call on another person. Read a childish story for Christ's sake. By this, we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him whenever our hearts condemn us. Now, John offers an explanation of why this works. Because, he says, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. God knows that the self-giving love is not a natural thing for the human heart. It's not natural to man to respond in kindness to those who do evil to us. Very unnatural. It's natural for the believer, but not for the unbeliever. And to genuinely return good for evil is simply impossible to an unregenerate nature. Therefore, God knows that the accusations of our hearts are wrong. He knows everything. God is greater than our hearts. He knows that these lying accusations that we're really not Christians, we're really not in Christ, we're really not of the truth are wrong. You are of the truth. And therefore, you can forgive another, and you can bless another heart, and you can minister in grace to another. You can do something to help someone else in need. Now, do it. And when you do, that great underlying truth that God knows that you've temporarily forgotten will immediately become evident to you, too. That's what he's saying. You, too, will know. And there will be things you can point to in your life that are not merely professed or imagined or intended, but actual things that God has enabled you to do when it was entirely unnatural to the Adamic life to do it, that can assure you that you are of the truth. That's what he means. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. I was struck by the words of John R.W. Stott of All Souls Langham Place in England in his commentary on this passage, and from it I borrowed the title of this message this morning. Dr. Stott says, "Stronger than any chemical tranquilizer is trust in our all-knowing God." And I'm sure these words have great practical value for God's people. What is a tranquilizer but an attempt to come by chemical means to ease of spirit, peace of heart? And has not God made ample provision for it through the spiritual mechanism of reassuring our hearts before Him by means of the expression of active love in our life? All this message is really saying to us is that much of the problem of anxiety and of restlessness and guilt would be tremendously alleviated, if not completely eliminated, by some deliberate active expression of deeds of self-giving love. Now, be deliberate about it. There's nothing wrong. You don't have to wait until you're forced into being nice to somebody. Do it deliberately. Set yourself to the task of finding another person in need and helping them out. Let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. For a dozen years now, I've been watching this kind of spirit gradually take hold and grow in the lives of many here. And it's been a joy to see how many times this has been true. People have discovered that much of the loneliness and the weakness and the emptiness of their lives was simply because they were shutting themselves away from the need of others. And as soon as they began to minister to another life, not concerned any longer with their own interests, but pouring themselves out on behalf of others, others who oftentimes had no claim upon them, they discovered that there was an accompanying wonderful sense of reassurance and of awakening of spirit and of joy in their own hearts. What a practical way to apply this great truth. Our Father, we thank you for these words which are of such intense practicality that we tend to escape them and to lose the impact of them upon our own hearts. But Lord, teach us now to be responsive to this and to thus discover that your word is wonderfully true and that anyone who begins to obey it will find for himself that these things work exactly as you've outlined to us. Make us therefore responsive this day, today, to return good for evil. A loving word for a harsh one. A kind and thoughtful expression in place of sarcasm and causticness of spirit. Grant to us, Lord, to find the lonely and the distressed and the depressed and to speak to them and to encourage them and to share something of ourselves with them, that we might thus express this kind of love. By this shall we know that we are of the truth. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.